The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach, hopefully. If you can't find one, just throw up a hand. One of our ushers will bring one. Romans chapter 1. Romans is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And for the next 50 minutes or so, we'll be studying a little bit of Romans. And as you're turning there, just welcome to all of you, especially if you're newer. Great to have you. Thanks for joining us for worship this morning. And also welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Romans chapter 1. We're in a verse-by-verse study through this book. What we usually do here for our Sunday morning studies, we just grab whole books of the Bible and do what's called expository preaching, which is where we go verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible to start at the beginning and let God decide what we're going to study next as we go consecutively through books. And we are in Romans chapter 2. I've been so used to Romans 1. We're actually in Romans 2 this morning. Finally made it out of Romans 1. We'll be looking at verse 1 to 3. The title of this morning's message is God's Condemnation of the Self-Righteous. Well, it was a few years ago, my wife and I were seeing quite a bit of moisture on the base of our windows in our house and a little bit of black residue often on the windows. And I didn't think much of it at first and just kind of wipe it off every morning and go about my business. And eventually, through a series of events in Providence, someone suggested, hey, do you think you might have a little mold in your house that's contributing to this issue that's being caused by it? And so sure enough, we did some investigation into the crawl space of our house, and the mold levels were like off the charts in our crawl space. So we did a little research and consulted some mold experts and eventually had these, you know, heavy-duty, high-tech guys with suits recommended to us. Guys like that are ultra hazmat mold experts, they came in and they talked about, you know, what are they going to do to remediate the crawl space, among others, because it was affecting the rest of the house. And so when you look down there, there was in the crawl space, you could see some like dark blotches or whatever, mold blotches on some of the beams, the support beams or whatever they're called, the framing underneath the house. And I think I said something to the guys, to those remediation experts, to the effect of, so you're just going to sort of put some paint over the mold, right? Just kind of paint over it and that'll be good. And the guys kind of chuckled and said, oh no, not at all. So first what we're going to do, they went down this list. First what we're going to do, they said, we're going to create negative pressure in the crawl space and put like a tube to pull air out of there and bring it outside. And then we're going to bring in this fancy schmancy HEPA vacuum down there to kind of get every speck of mold or toxin or whatever. And then they said, we're going to go down there and with some heavy duty sanders, and we're going to sand down the beams that have mold on them. And then we'll vacuum out all the, you know, the wood that they sand off and sand it all the way down until there's not a single black speck of mold. Remove all of the dust. And then we're going to paint this high-tech, heavy-duty kind of a seal over it to ensure it can't come back. Like, whoa. So they rolled in and had on, you know, the hat, the suit, the hazmat suit, the oxygen mask, all of this stuff, looking like they're coming into some nuclear fallout zone. And they did their thing, got the mold out of there. And of course, the house is way better. But I think there's a spiritual lesson there for us that we're going to see in this passage this morning that we study in Romans 2. This next passage is going to say, in effect, sometimes we can treat our faults and our own struggles and our sin in the way that I was thinking superficially that these guys were going to treat the mold in my basement. Just put a coat of paint over it. Just cover it up and make it look good on the outside. Put some behavioral paint, some superficial coating over it, and just kind of shove all that stuff inside and never really deal with it. Shine it up with some external moral behavior and call it good. But God is so good and so compassionate and loving that he wants to shepherd us and do a spiritual remediation project on us personally to not just paint over stuff that need to be addressed in our lives. That he wants to, like that company when they came into my house, sand it down, get it out of there. Every last speck of it. That's how good God is. God isn't interested in spiritual shows, religious theatrics, self-righteousness, in other words. He loves us too much for that. He wants to get down in there, inside the wooden beams of our heart, sand it off by his grace. And through the power of Christ, God looks at the heart. He wants to deal with us at that level, not the cardiac muscle, but the soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And so this passage this morning, it's kind of a sobering passage. This passage has firm words for those of us who would just want to put a coat of paint for the world to see and spiritually kind of paint ourselves up and assume that this moral covering, a moral show, well, that's going to get us into heaven. Just paint my life up, and that'll be good enough, and God will kind of give me an applause and say, wow, you're so great, and come on into heaven because of that coat of paint you put on your behavior. That God has a different, God has some words for that idea. Those of us who maybe look down on others, thinking that external paint makes us better than others who are sort of unpainted, as it were, who are externally immoral. God has a better way for us. So this text is about God's firm words for that self-righteous attitude that we can all struggle with. I know I have at times. So follow along as I read. We'll start in verse 18 of chapter 1. And then we'll go through a couple verses in chapter 2, just so we can get a little bit of context here. Verse 18 of chapter 1. God's word says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is God's word. So, a stark word there. If you haven't been with us, just a brief word of the context. What's happening here in the book of Romans? This Romans is originally given to a church in Rome, first century. And the church was made up of Jewish people and Gentiles. Gentiles is just a term meaning non-Jewish people. And in the ancient Mediterranean world, there was a ton of friction between these two groups. Lots and lots of hostility. However, many of them are putting their faith in Christ, becoming brothers and sisters in the Lord. And at times, some of the Jewish people could look down on the Gentiles, because in the Gentile world, in the Mediterranean world, a lot of them were very externally immoral, as we just read there at the end of chapter 1. That's just characterizing a lot of the Greco-Roman world. All those things were very, very normal. And so at the same time, Gentiles sometimes scoffed at the Jews because they were self-righteous. Not all of them, but sometimes they were. So this book is written to tell them, look, put that aside, and to give us the greatest news in the universe, that which we celebrate here at Christmas and Easter and beyond and all the time, that God has sent a Savior for you, for people who have themselves painted up on the outside and people who do not have themselves painted up on the outside. For everybody, God, the great news is that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin, rise from the grave, that by faith alone in him, not works, we would have eternal life and hope and be reconciled to him. So this section in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 is setting up for that great news, which God will talk a lot about in Romans 3. But in the meantime, in this sobering section, Romans 1 and 2 especially, the point of this section is to kind of maybe shake us a little bit and remind us how bad we need Jesus, how bad we need the death of Christ. Why do we need the baby in the manger who grew up, who died on the cross for sin? Why do we need that so bad? This section is convincing all people everywhere of that fact. So, there's all kinds. There's people in the Romans 1 section that we read, verse 18 to 32, who kind of throw off all sense of morality and just are given over to external immorality flagrantly and don't care. And those people don't have to be convinced usually that they sin. But then there's this other group that Romans 2 is addressing, the painted up type, who on the outside might look good, but by all means, in the heart and in the thoughts, they're not perfect. They have issues too. That's what's happening here in Romans chapter 2. Both are lost, the text is saying. Both need the death of Christ. Yes, the externally, flagrantly immoral might do some more destruction outwardly and there's greater consequences. That's not the point. The point is both, by God's standard, need the death of Christ. And you might have your behavior painted up, but that doesn't make us any better or any less in need of Christ. So here we go. We're going to see some truths about this individual or about this category of individuals in Romans 2 called the moralist. If you're taking notes, our outline is truths for the moralist or the self-righteous. Truths for the moralist. Number one, we'll see this. We'll see the self-righteousness of the moralist. Number one, the self-righteousness of the moralist. This is found in verse 1. What does the moralist mean? What does self-righteousness mean? We will see, and I think you'll find it means something different maybe than the way the term gets thrown around a lot. Look at verse 1 of Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Therefore, referring back to, again, the flagrantly externally immoral from Romans 1, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on them, is the idea, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So, there's this individual, the you he's speaking to here six times, every one of you, you who pass judgment. Who is this who passes judgment? As it says there in verse 1, in which you judge another, you who pass judgment. Now, Some clarification on that. What does it mean, pass judgment? To pass judgment does not mean to think or say that someone is doing something wrong. You know, sometimes someone will say, you know, this or that thing that you did, it's wrong. I mean, that was sin. And people will cry out, don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? That's a wrong use of the term judge. If that were true, then we could never say something was wrong in society and law enforcement and other things. And obviously that's not a correct use of the term judgment. That's wrong. That's a term that just gets so misused. This refers to sinful judgment. It goes beyond saying that something is wrong. It has the idea of pointing the finger at someone in this kind of proud, self-righteous way and thinks, you know, I am so much better than you. If those imbeciles could just get it together like me, you know, I'm too bad they're not painted up like me and their external behavior. They are so far below me. And it's the attitude, this judgment that, you know, they really need God's forgiveness, but I don't need it as much. I've kind of done well on my own. That's self-righteousness. When the Apostle Paul originally writes this in the first century, he's, again, probably referring to a self-righteous Israelite person who was scoffing at the Greco-Roman world, thinking they were so much better and they didn't really need Christ because they could work their way into heaven by their moral deeds. They believe that, a lot of them believe that they were sailing into heaven because they had a Jewish passport and that God was just going to boot open the pearly gates when they died because they had painted up their behavior. And relative to the flagrantly immoral society, well, yeah, you're better than them. So wow, just come on into heaven. And that self-righteous, that looking down their long nose at people. The person who is proud of themselves for being pretty good. The person who gave themselves a pat on the back for being painted up better than others. The person who thinks they're good enough to get to heaven by their works. Again, the text is not saying, you know, having a moral society is bad. Obviously not. That's not the idea. It's a good thing not to throw oneself into flagrant evil. That's not the issue. The issue is about eternal life. This isn't a sociological or a political issue. This is a spiritual one, eternal life, about what is God's standard. What does God qualify as good or good enough to go to heaven? So this text is nailing the person who is outwardly friendly. They're not sexually immoral like others in society. They work hard. They're not an inventor of evil. But they have not yet put their faith in Christ. And they secretly and regularly congratulate themselves and have a little parade in their mind because of how well they have painted up their behavior. This is the moralist. This is the self-righteous person that has painted the roses red. And Jesus in Matthew 23, speaking to the Pharisees, calls these people your whitewashed tombs. You're like a coffin that has gross dead remains in it, but the coffin has been painted and stained and looks so well, but on the inside, the heart of that person, the thoughts of that person are wicked. And so this is a word for our day and a word for people who might struggle with this. They believe they have a self-made righteousness, satisfactory to get into heaven. They are moral, but they're lost. They have a form of virtue, but they're not saved. They have painted up behavior, but if they stood before God and were measured by God's bar, they are not yet going to heaven. And God gives this message to realize, oh, wow, we all need Christmas, Christ, the death of Christ. We all need him badly. This isn't Christianity is a religion of the heart being the true faith. It's not a religion of painting it up. This is the self-righteous. Now, he says, you have no excuse, verse 1. What's he talking about there? What does the text mean, they have no excuse? It's the same thing that was said back in verse 20 of chapter 1, speaking to the flagrantly immoral, the high-handed immoral person, that said at the end of verse 20, you are without excuse. Now, that person was without excuse in a different way, because in verse 20 it says, look, you can look around at the creation of the world, and you experience the good taste of food, and you see the design, you know, in creation, the design of the weather, the design of, you know, the human immune system and the human eyeball and the human heart. And obviously everybody knows that God made all that. And there's no such thing as people who don't know that, only people who deny that. And he says, that's the reason they're without excuse. And so he says to the moralist, you're without excuse because you and your conscience, you're condemning people for something that you also do. They have no excuse in that. In what way do they do it? We'll get to that in a minute. But they have no excuse, meaning the person who is condemning others and looking down their nose on others who are flagrantly immoral, they have no excuse, meaning when they exit this life and they enter eternity and stand before God, it will not be acceptable for them to say to God, well, at least I was better, you know, than those just flagrantly immoral people in society. God will say, no, that's not how you get to heaven. That's not how it works. So this is the self-righteousness of the moralist. Number two, the condemnation or the guilt of the moralist. The condemnation or the guilt of the moralist. So verse one is kind of, I mean, it's a startling word for the self-righteous moralist. But we need to ask, okay, verse one said, you do the same things, as the flagrantly immoral. In what way does the painted up, you know, have it together externally person do the same things as the flagrantly immoral person? How is that? I mean, that's a big thing to say. How can we say that? To answer that, we need God's standard, God's criteria. No human is qualified to evaluate that. So look back at verse 1, chapter 2. He says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So here's the reason the moralist is condemned and needs Christ just as much. They're doing the same things. And you can hear the protest of a moral guy who's saying, you know, I don't do the same things. You know, Ten Commandments, right? That's God's standard. Let's look at them. You can hear the guy saying, and Paul is anticipating that, you shall have no other gods besides me. First commandment, right? And that guy would say, I believe in God. Honor your father and mother. He'd say, I'm kind to my parents. You shall not murder. He'd say, I've never murdered anyone. You shall not commit adultery. And he would say, I'm not some flagrantly sexually immoral person. I'm faithful to my spouse. And so the moralist would argue, I don't actually practice the same things as the flagrantly immoral in Romans 1. I've kept these commands. I'm good. But the end of verse 1 stands, you do practice the same things. So how and what way? What is this talking about? Now, it's not saying the moralist and the flagrantly immoral commit the same sins in degree or that the damage is the same, but it's in kind by God's standard. This isn't a comparison people to people. This is a comparison of ourselves to God, to God's standard, which is the only standard that matters, and it's the only true standard, right? People say, well, God's the judge. He certainly is, and we need to look at his standard. Jesus once preached, turn to Matthew 5, if you would, for a moment, Matthew chapter 5, just back a few books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Matthew 5. Jesus once preached a sermon, it's known as his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, directed at the moralist. And he was going after the guy who had painted up his behavior. And he's kind of getting in that guy's kitchen a little bit. The guy who says, well, I've kept the commandments. And he confronts this person. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus. He says, verse 21, you have heard, Matthew 5, 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, and he refers back to the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Whoa. So Jesus is clarifying the standard here. As humans, we want to push the moral boundaries out to a place where we're comfortable. And Jesus says, nah, man, not so fast. He says, in effect, okay, you may have not physically murdered somebody, but the standard of murder is not only external in actions, but internally in thoughts, in motivations. Murder begins, he says, with hatred in the heart. And by that standard, the moralist is guilty as well. 1 Samuel 16, God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you don't know me. You don't know my heart. Only God does. That's right, he does. And you should be sobered by that. That's not all. Look at verse 27 in Matthew 5. Verse 27. Jesus again comes after him a little bit. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, he's quoting Ten Commandments, right? You guys all know that to the moralist. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone, verse 28, Matthew 5, 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whew. So that's the standard. That's the standard, God says, that we're guilty even at the level of the heart. And the guy who says, I'm not guilty, well, he's broken the commandment to not lie. So while the moralist praises himself, you know, I'm not like the sexually immoral, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a fornicator, I'm not an adulterer, I've never cheated on my spouse, Jesus is saying he too is guilty by God's standards. You got to stop comparing yourself to others, he says. That's what it means in verse 1 of Romans 2. You who judge, practice the same things. And the moralist might say, well, second commandment, don't make idols. I don't make an idol. I don't bow down to some statue. I believe in God. Jesus would say, have you ever thought more highly of yourself than you ought to? Have you ever had sort of a little Gatorade dumping to yourself in your mind? Yeah, that's worshiping yourself. That too is called idolatry. And the moralist would say, well, I'm a pretty kind guy. I'm nice to people. I'm a loving person. And Jesus would take us to Matthew 5:43. Look there. Matthew 5:43. Again, this is the same Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, this is a laser. This is a rifle at the moralist. Jesus says, verse 43, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whew. And so, I mean, that's a high standard. That is God's bar. You think you're going to get to heaven because you're a pretty good person, because you can paint up some behavior. It's not happening. And in case the moralist is still arguing, look at verse 48. Jesus sums it all up. Okay, if you haven't been convinced yet, verse 48, therefore, you need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How you doing with that? As perfect as God, as perfectly moral and holy is God. So the moralist is condemned and guilty. It's in that sense, you can turn back to Romans 2:1. It's in that sense that Romans 2:1 says, you who judge, you practice the same things. By God's standard, not man's, guilty. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with assuming you can get to heaven by your works and being a good person. It's like two guys standing at La Jolla Shores. I like La Jolla. Wish I was there right now swimming. two guys standing at La Jolla Shores, and they're going to have a rock throwing contest. And one of them takes up a rock, and he chucks it about 120 feet. Pretty good throw. The other guy takes it, throws it about 85 feet. Splash. And the guy who threw it 120 feet is strutting around, and I mean, I just totally beat you in that throwing contest. And then a guy comes up and takes a rock and chucks it, and it lands in Kihei, Maui. And the other two guys look at him, he looks at them, and all of a sudden, their falling short comes into view. Compared to one another, you know, the guy who chucked it 120 feet, a lot farther than the guy who threw it 75 or whatever. But compared to the guy who landed it in Kihei, it's like nothing. God's standard, his moral standard, is like the guy who landed the rock in Kihei. And we all, we might be, you know, externally have a little more together or whatever compared to other people, but compared to God's standard, it's over. That's the point of this text here. God's standard is his own holiness, the blazing, pure, and perfection of his being. He is unchanging, good, and perfect. The prophet Isaiah, turn to the book of Isaiah really quick, just to show another illustration of this. In the Old Testament, about the middle of your Bible, after the book of Psalms, before Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah, he's kind of a younger guy at this time. You know, Isaiah was raised in a pretty conservative culture, a moral culture. And he probably had a little bit of painted-upness in his life and thought, well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm a prophet. He served in the king's court. I kind of have it together. This is 8th century BC. Until that day, Isaiah sees the holiness of God. Look at verse 3. So Isaiah has this vision of God. He sees God in the temple, exalted and holy. He sees the angels. Verse 3, Isaiah 6, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations, that's like the temple building. It was this huge building, this golden temple, a beautiful building. It's shaking. It trembled at the voice of him who called while the temple was filling with smoke. Verse 5, then Isaiah says, "Then I said, woe is me." And the Hebrew word there means condemned, guilty. Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Notice what he says. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah probably had a little moralist in him and thought, "I'm better than other people in society, the flagrantly immoral." Until that day, he realizes, wait a second. I have to see myself in view of God's holiness, not compared to the worst people of society. And by that standard, he says it with his own mouth, "I am ruined. I am sinful," he realizes. "I'm guilty too. I'm no better," Isaiah says. I mean, Isaiah the prophet. He says, "I need a savior too," in effect. Isaiah knew, back to Romans 2, a person can no more get to heaven by their works than someone can empty the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon. And that we can no more morally work our way into heaven than we can melt the Antarctic ice shelf with a portable battery-powered hairdryer. It is not happening. God's standard is too high. So this passage is teaching a critical truth. You do not get to heaven by your works and by painting yourself up with your behavior. Nor do you get to heaven by belonging to a certain subculture, as some of the first century Israelites thought. Again, they thought, well, my ethnicity, my nationality is going to, I'm going to surf my nationality into the pearly gates. And John the Baptist in Luke 3, as well as this passage, says that's not how it works. Entrance into heaven isn't based on what group you categorize yourself in. Some people believe, you know, we're going to heaven because I'm a part of this country, or because I'm a church member, or because I'm a Republican, or because I'm a libertarian, or because my grandma was a Christian, so that's how I'm getting into heaven. And those things can all be good, for sure. But they don't meet God's standard for how we get to heaven. I mean, if those things were true, then stop celebrating Christmas. Then we don't need Jesus. If by your nationality or some club you belong to or by your works, you can just morally muscle your way into heaven, then believe me, God would not have gone through the trouble of coming out of heaven at Christmas, going through the trouble of living the life that Jesus lived, and going through the greater trouble of being treated shamefully, illegally tried, beaten, and crucified. You know, if old moral Marty could muscle himself into heaven by painting himself up with his works, Jesus isn't coming down. Why go through all that trouble? Spare himself the crucifixion. Don't do that. He can get to heaven because he's Republican or moral or an American or because grandma did. But that's not how it works. And God knows that and he loves us and he sent the Savior to do the work for us. Because as Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law or by painting yourself but morally, nobody is going to be right with God. Everybody needs a Savior. Number three, that was the condemnation of the moralist. Number three, the justice of judgment. The justice of judgment upon the moralist. Number three, the justice of judgment upon the moralist. So Paul is anticipating that the moralist is going to kind of argue a little bit against that, those you know, kind of humbling, firm words there. And so verse 2, look there. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So he's already proved from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that the moralist, he is indeed guilty. And then he says in verse 2, so this judgment of God rightly falls upon them. And the Greek there, remember the New Testament was first given to us in Greek. The Greek literally says, the judgment of God is according to truth. Meaning, in effect, look, those of us who want to paint ourselves up, you are guilty. And number verse 2, God's judgment is not unfair, it is fair. It's not according to untruth or a skewed standard, but an absolute standard. It's a just pronouncement. And that's just critical because the human tendency is to go easy on ourselves and harder on others. You know, history records Al Capone, that infamous gangster in Chicago back in the day and beyond. Even he, when he was on the FBI's most wanted list back in the day, even he argued, he said, why do these guys villainize me? I'm just trying to make people's lives better. Right? The human tendency is to go real easy on herself and then bring down a hard standard on others. And this is ingrained in human nature. You know, if you have kids, you've seen this. You don't have to tell Junior. You know, Junior is perfectly fine going over to his younger sister and just snatching every toy out of sister's hands and thinking that's perfectly fair. But then when sister comes to do that to Junior, there is just cries of shock and outrage. That's not fair. How dare you do that? Where'd Junior get that idea of what's fair? That's interesting. He's never taken a graduate level class on law, civics. Interesting. Well, it's hardwired into him. And what's also in him is a flawed standard. And it's in the rest of us too. We see this in society all the time. That's why we need God's standard. And so he's saying, look, this is fair. You're condemned. Oh, Mr. Paint up your behavior. You're done. You need the cross just like everybody else. And I need the cross. And being a pastor or being a moral person or being a church member doesn't make us any less in need of God's forgiveness and the cross of Jesus Christ. Flat ground at the cross. Flat ground. Deuteronomy 32, this is fair. This is what it's saying. And Deuteronomy 32, 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, the rock, speaking of God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, upright and righteous is he. Meaning his standard is, it's the right standard. Psalm 98:9, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God's judgment is fair. So number four, that was the fairness or the justice of judgment on the moralist. Number four, the certainty of judgment upon the moralist. Number four, the certainty of judgment upon the moralist. This is found in verse 3 of Romans 2, the certainty of it. And so Paul, again, he can anticipate the moralist arguing like, no, I don't really deserve that. And so he says, verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man? You know, Paul's kind of getting in his kitchen a little bit. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. You're not going to escape it either. We've already seen by God's standard, as Jesus explained, even in the heart, even in the thoughts, by that standard, you're guilty. You're guilty. And it's to press a little bit. You do the same yourself. God isn't looking for professional behaviorists and for skilled moral painters. He looks at the heart. That's the true you. And he looks at my heart and all of our hearts. So, we need to ask ourselves, where do we stand here? Where do I stand by God's standard? Where do you stand? Not just actions, thoughts. Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Me neither. I'm guilty. By God's standard of the heart, have you murdered someone or committed adultery against someone in your heart? Me too. By God's standard, have you perfectly loved your enemies? Matthew 5, 43, 44? Me neither. Idolatry. Have you ever thought more highly of yourself than you ought to? Have you ever held anything up as more important than God and given priority to something more than God? Me too. Guilty of idolatry. We're adulterers. Murderers, idolaters, liars by God's standard. And the key is to think accurately about yourself, which is to say, to think according to God's standard. So what do we do with all that? No one is exempt from judgment because God is fair. God is a God of justice, which means nothing's going to be swept under the rug. God's not evil. He's not in the business of rug sweeping like a corrupt judge might do. Everyone's sin must be judged. And there are two ways that everyone's sin will be judged. Either you will stand before God when you exit this life and God will judge you and you'll pay for it for eternity, or your sin will be judged in the past life and death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Choose which one you want. Choose carefully. Choose wisely. Look, the fantastic news, which we rightly celebrate this time of year and all throughout the year, is that God has already met our greatest need. You know, you might think God looks at the hearts and the actions. He looks at the moralist, and he looks at the flagrantly immoral, and he says, you know what, forget that world. That world can just fend for themselves. But that's not what happened with God. He is a God of compassion. And 2,000 years ago, God looked with tender compassion upon the sinful world, and God looked with grace and mercy upon a world that was flagrantly immoral, and he was moved with mercy to send a Savior for them. And then he looked upon the hearts of the moralist, and those who were flagrantly immoral in their thoughts, but painted up on the outside. And God was moved with tenderness and moved with tender compassion and moved with love and kindness and a humble grace and said, I'm going to send a Savior for them and for all of them. God did not become hardened in heart. God did not become jaded. God did not say, get your own Savior. God himself came out of heaven 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew nobody can work their way into heaven. It's not happening. We're all guilty. And so God comes, and he arrives, and he's in the manger, and that's our salvation, and he grows up, and Jesus was the only one to perfectly obey the law of God in thought, word, and deed, and in action. And then he went to the cross, and the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You say, how? I'm condemned. You say, I've thought those things. I'm guilty by God's standard in the heart. How do I get forgiveness? God put your sin on Jesus when he was crucified. God treated Jesus as I deserve and as you deserve, so that by faith in him, we could be treated as he deserves. And Jesus died. And on the cross, when he was dying, he said, it is finished. What's finished? Paying for the sins of the flagrantly immoral and paying for the sins of the moralist. Equally paid for all. You say, how do I get that? How do I get that forgiveness? Working hard enough? No. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by work, so that no one may boast. It is belief, it is trust. It is a whole-souled surrender of heart given to Christ, saying, I believe in him, he who died for my sins and rose from the grave, and surrendering my heart to him, saying he's the only way, and there is no other way to be right with God. As Acts chapter 4 says, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So if you're hoping in your lineage, you're hoping in your family, a political party, a passport, your works, you will be condemned before God. You will not get into heaven. And it would be unloving of me to say anything else and of us to say anything else to anybody. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation has come. And in that manger, there wasn't a piece of paper that has the works that you've done. And it wasn't a ledger that says, well, you tried hard to be a good person. No, there's a person, a sinless God and man who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And you can be saved today if you would just put your faith in him. Some of you are warm in a pew, but you have a dead heart. And you don't know God. You know about God, but you don't know him. You haven't been saved. And today is a day to come all the way to Christ. And to not just come halfway to Jesus, but fully to Jesus. And to believe upon him, not believe he existed, to believe in him, through him, for him, and by him. And bow your cold heart to him, because he loves you. And he gave his life to die on the cross for you. And so this Christmas season, this time as we're anticipating the incarnation and getting ready to celebrate Christmas, there's no better time to be saved than now. And to give your heart to Jesus Christ. And to have the peace and assurance that all my sins are forgiven, even the ones I haven't committed yet. And that when my time to die comes, God will eagerly and mercifully usher me in to eternal bliss. Father in heaven, thank you for your love, the love of Jesus. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that, Father, you loved us and sent your Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I pray that we would all, this Christmas season, even today, put faith in Christ and receive the greatest Christmas gift, Christ himself, and have the assurance that whether we've been flagrantly sinful on the outside or the inside, our sins are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.